Deuteronomy chapter 10, 12 to 22. And in our Bible, it's actually page 133. Verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to serve the Lord's command and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good? To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set affections on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oath in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Here's the words of the Lord.
To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Lord, that means that we belong to you, that this place belongs to you, and that you're here by your Spirit with us. So please, would you lead us into all truth this morning, help us to understand what you're saying and to respond as we need to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, I was doing a little bit of reading into why Protestants convert to Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. It seems to be a trend of late, particularly in the academic and the intellectual realm. I don't think there's huge numbers converting, but there are some and some high-profile individuals. And so it was interesting to read a little bit about their stated reasons for that. Apparently, it's not primarily, usually, about theology. That comes as a secondary issue for most people. It's often a cultural or an aesthetic issue. One of the reasons that people gave for their conversion is that they had a sense from previous experience in evangelical Christianity that church life is focused on getting people through the door of faith. But once they're in, once people are baptized, once people are converted, the church doesn't really know what to do with them, was their experience. There's no pathway for discipleship, no development of disciplines, no next step. Some describe their churches, their Protestant churches as shallow, others as having a holiness deficit. And that sort of dissatisfaction is often what motivated them to then go and explore across the Tiber or the Bosphorus, greener pastures elsewhere. Now, I think that's the wrong move. You would expect me to say that. I think that is the wrong move. I think historic magisterial Protestantism has actually a better case of being the church that carries on the ancient practice and belief of the ancient church, better than Roman Catholics, better than Eastern Orthodox. I think theologically we have more richness because we've been reformed by the Word of God, but I don't want to discount that point that they're making, that question that they have and that experience that they've had of a shallowness. What do we do after we become a Christian. You become a Christian, you receive forgiveness of sins, you have this new relationship with God. Now what is the question? Now what? For many of us, that is a past tense question. We have been Christians for some time, but for some of us, maybe it's a future tense question. If I commit to the Christian faith, if I become a Christian, well, then what? How would things change for me? Well, in many ways, the book of Deuteronomy speaks precisely to that question. In it, the Israelites, they have been saved from slavery in Egypt. They have been preserved through 40 years in the wilderness. They've been brought now to the bank of the Jordan River. They're ready to enter into this new relationship with God. And this book is Moses' final sermon to them. He's telling them what the Lord, that the Lord has already saved them from something and that he now requires something. And Moses, because he's giving this long sermon, he occasionally has these recap sections where he sort of summarizes and brings together a lot of the themes he's been talking about. And here in chapter 10, we have one of those, a summary of what the Lord requires when he saves a people and why. What the Lord requires, that's the first thing I want to show you. And that's really verses 12 to 14, what the Lord requires from you. Moses draws together many of the phrases and themes that have been woven throughout the whole book, both already and to come. And he summarizes for his hearers, then and now, what is required. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Five verbs. Like five distinct notes that have been and will be played throughout the book. They're brought together here into one chord, a powerful, a harmonious, a beautiful chord, and they express what God asks of each of us. Fear the Lord. That's the first one. Now, most of us familiar with the Bible, we understand that when the Bible speaks of fearing the Lord, it's not primarily be afraid of the Lord, although there are circumstances where that's appropriate. When the Israelites are in the desert, barely scraping by, and they're rebelling against the Lord, well, that was a good time to be afraid of him. But to fear God primarily means to revere him, to honor him. And it means to take him seriously and to live for him. You might remember how when you were a child, you might have had a performance at school, and your mom and your dad would come and you would look out in the audience and see, are they watching me? And you would do your performance to see, it's making them smile. Okay, I'm doing well, yes, because you were performing for them. Or maybe you were a bit older and you were playing music or a sport and your romantic interest was out there in the crowd and you're doing your very best hoping that you can impress just that one, even though there's a massive crowd around watching. No matter how many people there are watching, you're really playing for an audience of one. All you care about is pleasing them. And that is what it means to fear the Lord, to live your life for an audience of one. Even though many are watching, it's just one that matters. The book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's where wise living starts. And you know what the essence of foolishness is? What does the fool say in his heart? There is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So fear of the Lord gives you wisdom. Foolishness starts in ignoring and treating God as though he doesn't matter. Verse 20, Moses explains what it means to fear God. He says, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him, hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name." Hold fast to him. That is the same Hebrew word from Genesis 2, which describes how a man is meant to hold fast to his wife in marriage. He leave a father and mother, and the old translations have it, cleave to your wife. Cleave, cling. The idea is that the closeness of a marriage relationship should make all other relationships be relativized, even blood relationships. And like marriage, our relationship to the Lord should relativize every other relationship we have. We must not allow mother or father or children or friends or colleagues or anyone else to come between the Lord and us. That's what fear of the Lord means. Just as in marriage, there's no closer relationship, so in relationship with the Lord, covenant with the Lord, no closer relationship. So fear the Lord is the first one. Walk in all his ways is the second one. That's literally what the words are saying. Walk in all his ways. Not that we shouldn't be obeying. It includes that idea, but to walk in somebody's ways is to follow in their footsteps, to follow the path that they have set. It means that the things that God cares about are the things that we should care about. The things that he does are the things that we should do. It's more than just obeying, you see. It's imitating. We should imitate God in all he does. And Moses fleshes that out for us in verses 17 to 19. He says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, and the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." Moses tells us that the Lord is the sovereign God above all gods. He even the word heavens isn't enough. He says the heavens of the heavens are his. But he's not like the human despot who rises to such a level that he then can't be bothered with those petty people beneath him and only serves his cronies who keep him in power. God doesn't grant special favors to anyone. He doesn't give indulgences to his friends. He wields his power to secure justice for the weak, the vulnerable, the marginalized, widows and orphans, and foreigners. That is, by definition, the most vulnerable people in that culture and in our culture. They would usually have no property. And if they did, it could easily be taken away from them by some unscrupulous person. But God looks out. He looks out for them, even if nobody else is looking out for them. And that should put the fear of God into those who would target them for exploitation. Rodney Stark is a sociologist of religion. He wrote this fascinating little book called The Rise of Christianity. I meant to bring it this morning, but I forgot it at home. The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. He looks at the available evidence of the ancient world to see how is it that Christianity went from this little marginal movement at the close of the New Testament, maybe a few thousand people believing it, to the dominant religion in the Roman Empire. How did that happen? That's his question. And it's really worth reading, but the book gives you this great sense of what it looks like when Christians start zealously imitating God in the way they live, not just obeying rules, but imitating God. Here's one of his conclusions at the end of one of the chapters. He says, Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships, able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with homeless and impoverished peoples, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. Excuse me. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. God defends the widows, he defends the orphans, and so should we. God loves the foreigners residing among us, so should we. That's part of our call as Christians. That's part of how God brings his kingdom to bear here on earth. So how are you going to join in? How are you going to imitate? Of course, adoption is close to my heart, close to Catherine and I, but it's not appropriate for everyone. There are many other ways to defend the vulnerable, to love the stranger. Foster carers are always needed. Christian and Mimi, they regularly go to a place called the Home of Loving Faithfulness to serve once in a while, a home that cares for those who are severely disabled. Catherine is involved in a charity called Sons and Daughters, which seeks to evangelize women in the sex trade and to assist them out of the sex trade. When God looks at our little corner of the city, where is his concern? If it's with the widows, the orphans, the strangers, the marginalized, the vulnerable, where is his concern then? Where would he have you join in? Fear God, walk in all his ways, love him. Love him. That is right in the middle of the list. It's the sort of root note of the chord. Most fundamental. Above all else, the Lord wants our love. It's more than simply emotion, though it includes emotion. This is the committed love of, again, the marriage relationship, the covenant. Bride and groom, when they stand at the altar, they don't actually say, oh, I feel so warm and fuzzy towards you. I really love you. This is so amazing what we're doing here today, do they? I mean, they feel that way, but that's not what they say. They say, I will love you in sickness and in health, in poverty and in riches, as long as we live, right? It's a commitment to love, come what may, no matter what. And that is what the Lord wants from us. Because we've spoken of that so much in previous weeks, and that is really the key thing in the book of Deuteronomy. A heart love for God is what Moses keeps calling the Israelites to. I'm not going to hammer on that this week, but that is essential. Fear him, walk in all his ways, love him, serve him. The attitude of a Christian is always the attitude of a servant. Moses called himself a servant of the Lord, even as he led 600,000 people. He called himself a servant or a slave of the Lord. Jesus says to his followers that when we've done everything that we were commanded to do, we should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Jesus said about himself, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There is therefore no room for a sense of superiority in the Christian life. You know, some of us serve God in very public ways. Others of us serve God in very private ways that nobody ever sees. We're all slaves, slaves to Christ. You know, that's actually quite a high status sort of slavery to be, slavery to the highest, the God of gods and Lord of lords. But nobody gives praise to the servant. They give praise to the master when the servant does their job. So we must never allow ourselves to become conceited, to think, you know, I deserve better for the work I've done. I deserve more for the way I've worked. Remember, Jesus said, there's no servant that's greater than their master. And if they've called the master a demon, how much more will they malign those of his household? This is what Christians have often experienced. You know, we do right, we seek to serve, and we're maligned. But that just identifies us with our master. And that's why we can rejoice in persecution, because we know, I'm being treated like Jesus. Serve him. Lastly, observe his commands. Now, the underlying word here has the sense of keep watch, take care, pay close attention to the Lord's commands. This is a call to diligent awareness. So much of our sin, I think, you tell me, is a result of carelessness, isn't it? We maybe feel weak at the end of a hard day. We're at work, we have so many frustrations, we get home, we find maybe the spouse isn't quite as sympathetic as they might have been. The children are acting up, and suddenly we let our tempers flare, and all because we weren't careful. We weren't prepared. We didn't have the right mindset. Moses says, take care. Do what it takes to live the way God commands. You know when you're weak. You know when accidents, as in sinful accidents, tend to happen. There are few people who have ever overcome sin or grown in godliness by accident. It takes deliberate, close attention. So what does the Lord require of us? Five things. Fear him, walk in all his ways, love him, serve him, observe his commands. And you know, in a sense, that is not difficult, is it? I mean, it's not that it's easy to do those things necessarily, but it's not complicated to do them. You don't have to sort of chart it out on a graph. You don't have to do a formula. There's not, one area of life where you have to do these things and one. No, it's these five in all areas of life. It's very straightforward because there's one God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's a call to wholehearted allegiance to him. It's not that it's easy, but it is straightforward. But Moses doesn't just tell us what the Lord requires, he tells us why. Why we should be motivated to give the Lord what he requires. And there are two reasons that Moses points to. He chose you, and he saved you. Verses 14 and 15, he chose you. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Moses says, remember who we're talking about here. The Lord who possesses everything. I'm told the edge of the observable universe is about 46 billion light years in like that direction, that every direction, okay? 46 billion light years. You go, that's as far as you can see. But if you actually were able to travel there, you're not. Nobody could ever travel there. If you were, you wouldn't actually arrive at anything because the universe keeps expanding. And so there would just be a further distance of maybe another 46 billion light years to go. But say you got there in your spaceship, you land on some rock, you open up the hatch, your eyes adjust to the light, and what do you see there? You see a flag planted there that says, "Belongs to the Lord." And no matter where you would go in the whole universe, "Belongs to the Lord." The flag precedes you. There's no uncharted territory for him. That is what Moses is saying. And yet, Moses says, the one possessing everything in the universe has set his special attention, his special affection on you, on his people. He set his love on you. Now we could think, well, of course, you know, look at me. Of course. Who wouldn't love me? I'm always first picked. I'm always, you know, a hit with the opposite sex. Of course I'm God's pick. Now maybe most of us wouldn't say that, but if that is our thought, well, back in chapter 7, if you look across a page or so, chapter 7, verse 7, Moses explicitly denies that God chose you for anything good in you. In fact, he says the opposite. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were the more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. One preacher put it like this. He said, it's like a person who goes to a wet market at the end of the day as they're closing up. And he goes to each shop and he starts buying the leftovers there. He goes to the vegetable stand and he says, I'll just take whatever stuff has fallen on the floor today. You sweep it up, put it in a bag, I'll buy that. And he goes to the butcher and he says, the offcuts, just the scraps that you threw in the bucket, that's the ones I want to purchase. I'll pay whatever you want for it. And he goes around to all the stalls, gets all the spices and things, just like that, he takes them home and he prepares this most delicious, flavorful meal. And when people taste that meal, they don't say, what wonderful ingredients you have here. Right? It's not the ingredients. It's the chef of the ingredients. And that is the way it is with the people God chooses. The point is not to say what wonderful people, it's to say what a wonderful God those people have. He looks at one elderly, childless couple named Abram and Sarah, and he says, yes, this is the family I will make into a nation more numerous than the stars. Out of all the people on earth, he says, this one, the 90-year-old, 99-year-old, yeah, they will become the nation of my people. It's kind of scandalous, isn't it? Sarah herself laughed at the idea, but then Moses says to them, verse 22 of our reading, here you are, more numerous than the stars. Just as he promised. First they became 70, then a massive nation. And through that particular nation, the whole world was blessed. Jesus Christ, he came through that family line to gather all people to himself, just as promised. He sent messengers out to the whole world to gather from the ends of the people, to preach to the people far off, to bring good news to the poor, to convert the pagans, and you are the result. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. How did that happen? How did the gospel get with you and stick with you? Maybe you're the fourth generation Christian in your family. Everyone in your extended family is a Christian. They were all missionaries because your great-grandfather just happened to meet a missionary. But how did that just happen? Does anything just happen? No. God determined the exact times and places of people. Ephesians 1 says, before our ancestors, before the foundation of the world, God chose you if you're a Christian. It's because God lovingly chose to choose you in love. And if there are any people here today who maybe you don't consider yourself a Christian, maybe you feel very far off from being a Christian, well, watch out. Because God in his grace, he loves to choose the least, the last, the lost, the people furthest off are the ones he makes his own. He seems to delight in what is improbable. That's what the character of the God of the Bible is like. Maybe it's out of the entire observable universe that he possesses, that he looks at you and he says, I love you. You're mine. Maybe he's calling you by name. It's not so that people will be impressed by you. It's so that they'll be impressed by him. He chose you. He saved you. That's last of all. He saved you. If being chosen by the God of the universe isn't enough, Moses reminds them, verse 21, he is the one you praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. He may be referring to the wonders performed in Egypt, the 10 plagues you might remember, but who could fathom all his wondrous deeds? He's got the parting of the Red Sea, he's got the provision in the wilderness, he's got the defeat of their enemies, the mountaintop experiences of Sinai. Indeed, they had seen his wonders, and they were living proof of his salvation. And as Christians, we've seen greater wonders. We have seen the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, the perfection of Jesus' life, the defeat of sin on the cross, the defeat of death at the resurrection. Well, you have been, brothers and sisters, Christian brothers and sisters, you have been graciously chosen, wonderfully saved by the same God. And God has done all that so that the watching world will know that he is great, that he is glorious. That's why he calls you to complete allegiance. He gives you those five things to do. That's your discipleship. There's no program, there's no monastery, there's no structure that I can give you that's going to lead you into deeper discipleship than those five. Fear him, imitate him, love him, serve him, observe all his commands. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that in your sovereign authority over all things, you have wonderfully set your love on your people here today. Lord, I pray that that would make our hearts rejoice, that out of thankfulness to you, we would overflow with love for you. I pray that any here who aren't yet in Christ, that you would draw them in, and that they would bow the knee to you and that they would rejoice together with us soon. Lord, help us to live these lives of deep discipleship, not to get stuck, not to drift, not to wonder what next, but to keep following you day by day, deeper into relationship with you and love for our neighbors. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.